English translation. So in the Greek, when you read a specific word and you see the English translation, you really need to dig deep to find out really what they were talking about. And I found out, actually, that bishops and pastors are not really the same thing. Even though the term is used interchangeably a lot, the main difference between a pastor and a bishop is that a pastor is a ruler over a congregation, and a bishop is ruler over a district. He may have four or five churches that he is responsible for. Now, in the first century, you have to remember that the Christian church was in its infancy. And because of that, there were a lot of things that needed to be consistent and uniform through all of the churches. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to various churches in Laodicea and Ephesus and some of the churches around, and you notice, as Ron reminds us all the time, grace is in every one of them. The doctrine of election is in every one of them. And the reason that Paul wrote all of these churches was to make sure that everything is uniform. And the bishop that was put in place in that time, it was his responsibility to make sure that the pastors that he ordained and put in those churches was teaching the truth and not erring from the truth. So, in chapter 3, yes?
Question, man. What is the, maybe you know, maybe you don't, but what is the Greek word for bishop in verse 2?
I don't have that. I read through that, but I didn't write it down. And the term is actually used in different ways. But just like in English, there's a difference between a pastor and a bishop. So too, in the first century, there was a difference. Even though both of them can perform the same jobs, the bishop is going to have the greater responsibility because, generally speaking, he's going to be in charge or have the responsibility of more than one congregation. So I just wanted to, and I know he just read through this, but I want to read through the first 7 verses again just so that we can refresh our memory on these texts. He says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So here in this particular passage, I want to start off by saying that Paul is looking for the best qualified, the most faithful and conscientious ministers to lead the church community. And there are 3 things that come out very clearly in this passage. The first thing is there is a distinct distinction made between clergy and laity. And this is important for us to remember because the people that are placed in charge of ruling and governing the body are in a different political or different position for their own standards and for their responsibilities than the general congregation. The second thing that we find out is that this distinction is not temporary. This is based on a permanent organization, the way that it needs to be. The third thing is a person who has been duly promoted to the position of clergy holds that position for life, unless he is guilty of a serious offense and is deposed. So once you're a pastor, pastor for life. Once you're a bishop or a deacon, when you're elevated to that position, you hold that position unless something in your life happens to cause you to be made to step down. Now, the epistles both to Timothy and to Titus all contain a scripture-based plan of church government to be used as a direction to ministers. Now, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we know that the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church is the same church that Timothy is the pastor of. And it's interesting to see that even though the letters, especially the first letter to Timothy, is a pastoral epistle and it's written specifically to him, he is really solidifying all of the things that he wrote in his letter to the Ephesian people. The saints that are at Ephesus is what the letter of Ephesians says that it's written to. So all of the things that he put in those letters, he wants to solidify and let those people know that the elders, whether they're deacons or they're bishops or they're pastors, they have a higher responsibility to not only understand, but to continue to teach the truth of God's word. Now, bishops are opposed. Let me rephrase that. Bishops are to oppose and overcome the corrupt influences of the false teachers by providing direction for pastors and deacons. The conduct and influence of the church is to be an example of the fact that the church is the pillar of the truth of the gospel, which proclaims Christ as the Savior of men through his incarnation, his death, and resurrection. Now, the Christ of Gnostic speculation, remember the Gnosticism that was infiltrating the church back then, had no real contact with men. But the gospel proclaims his complete manhood and his complete Godhead. He is the embodiment of the grace which saves man and transforms his life. Now remember that Gnosticism was not so much a system as it was a trend or a current of thought that brought about a variety of systems. Now, in the first century, especially in this particular area of the world, it was very present, it was corruptive, and it needed to be addressed. Now, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to talk about the qualifications for a bishop. And the qualifications for a bishop are very much in line with qualifications for pastors and elders and deacons. But he says this specifically to Timothy because he wanted something concrete that Timothy would know. Anybody comes up and asks him, he can say, well, this is what the apostle Paul says. And remember, the apostle, because of his apostleship, has the right to have authority over the churches. And because he's an apostle, he has the right to set down these rules that he has been given by God. In verse 1, the word bishop indicates an overseer or a supervisor. not just an elder, but one who has the position of authority over the elders of the congregation. And Peter uses the term shepherd in his letter to those scattered throughout the region, very close to the area that Timothy was in. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5 for a minute. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, of course he's speaking of Christ, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now Peter addresses this subject in a little bit different detail, yet the same message is given. And of course, Peter is referring to Christ as the chief shepherd. Now, there's several things to note in our text. First of all, this is the principal official in the church. That's the first thing. More than just a supervisor, the bishops also have the authority to control and conduct the services for the congregation. In other words, they can step in and be a pastor of a congregation, yet as a bishop, they still have the responsibility of a district, rather than just that one congregation. The duties that Paul gave to Timothy include exercising rule over the presbyters. Some of them, you know, in Timothy's day were older than he was, but in chapter 4, verse 12, we know that he said that he was not to take them lightly, even though some of them were older. He's to render judgments. He's to regulate the finances. He's to ordain the presbyters and the deacons. He was to ordain the pastors and oversee the care of the church. Timothy was able to fulfill the duties of the pastor, yet he was more than a pastor. His position was in between that of a pastor and an apostle. And that is the basic view of what a bishop how a bishop should be viewed, is in between a pastor and an apostle. Now, we don't have apostles nowadays. We do have some bishops in the world. Of course, some of them are self-proclaimed bishops, but that's another story. The second thing here is the position of a bishop is one that must be called by the Holy Spirit. And that's why I don't believe we have bishops that are in the same role, in the same position as the bishops were in the first century. In Paul's charge to the elders in Acts 20:28, he stated that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. It is a divine appointment, not of human invention. Sometimes today men will just decide to be a bishop or call themselves a bishop, even when they only rule over one congregation. This appointment should not be made by the church or the body of elders. If the church really understood how the office of bishop was given, they would not presume to have the power to instill a man in this position. Now, as we go through this list, and as we read through these qualifications, in the back of your mind, I want you to keep remembering that we're talking about the condition of the church in the first century, not the condition of the church today. When Paul wrote this, he was writing to a pastor, to a congregation in the first century. And he wrote what he wrote because of the necessity of things that were happening in that church. Remember the things that we always need to remember when we study Scripture. Who said it? Who did he say it to? And why did he say it? Those are three things anytime we're studying Scripture we need to keep in the back of our mind. We can learn lessons and apply these Scriptures to our daily lives today, but to truly understand what the author is saying, we need to keep those three things in mind. Peter says, again in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Now, Peter was a witness of the majesty of Christ. He was also a witness of his sufferings. Yet he aligned himself with the other elders in the church. Now, Paul's words are in agreement with Peter in that the bishop should be recognized by the other elders. When you have someone, especially in today's society, you have someone that says that they're a bishop, and there are a lot of other pastors within his denomination that don't recognize him as a bishop, then there's something intrinsically wrong with the appointment of him calling himself a bishop or having his singular congregation decide to elevate him to that position. The position of a bishop is different than that of a pastor or deacon, but the qualifications are the same. Where the care of the church was committed to the presbyters, they were called bishops. But these presbyters were the ones who had the duties of teaching, preaching, and administrative duties. And the position does come with duties. First of all, they're to rule the church. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one look down upon your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." Timothy was to take charge even though some of his church members were older than he was. And the bishop was to rule as an example as well as having authority to declare how the church is to operate. With final decisions coming to him, so also did the responsibility. Now, we don't have a lot of this in our particular church right here, but if you look at the organization of the American Baptist or the Southern Baptist or the Pentecostals or any of the large church organizations, you'll find that they're set up just like a corporation. You basically have a CEO that's in charge of all of these things, and they dictate to the individual congregations what they're going to teach and how they're going to teach, what doctrines they're going to use, what they're going to say is right, what they're going to say is wrong. Right, right. Well, there's actually a lot of churches nowadays that are doing that are pulling away from the conglomerate because they don't want to follow the rules and regulations set down. You go to the Church of Christ and you find there's no musical instruments in the Church of Christ. They don't believe in it. Do they abstain from musical instruments because a specific congregation decided we're not going to use instruments? No, they don't. They don't use instruments because at the corporate level, if you will, they have decided that in, quote-unquote, the Church of Christ, we don't believe that musical instruments were used in the first century church, so we're not going to use them either. And it's basically an edict that's sent from above that trickles down that all of those affiliates under them are required to adhere to. So this kind of, even though I don't agree with the absence of musical instruments, it does very vividly give us a picture of the role that a bishop, someone who's in charge of a district, the control as well as responsibility that he would have over those people in his district. Now, it says they are to pastor or shepherd the church. Now, he was to set the example for them to follow, to lead not only in word, but in action, to settle disputes, keep peace among the people so they could receive the truth. Now, Paul says in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, which among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. To be on guard. These people were told to be on guard, not just for yourselves, but for the entire flock. Again, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not of sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And that's 1 Peter 5:2-3. So the church was put to their charge, yet they should be examples to follow. Peter and Paul were in agreement when they spoke of the responsibilities of shepherding the church. So in other words, the church is under their control, but they're not to lord over it. They're not to say, like Ron was saying earlier, look at me, look at what I've done. But they're supposed to lead by example. And that example is viewed, and we know this to be true, a lot more in a person's actions even than their words. We can say one thing, and then when we walk out the door, it's something totally different. And I know Ron has seen this in his prison ministry, that men will come in, they will sit down, and they will have a focus and a direction that they're studying, they're learning. And then as soon as they get on the hallway, you can hear them talking a bunch of garbage that should never come out of their mouth, and their actions are speaking louder than their words. So the third thing that they're looking at here is that they are to guard the truth. Now, this is one of those things that is of utmost importance. The truth of the gospel is the most important thing that they need to guard. Because if anything else fails, the truth of the gospel will help them to refocus and bring them back. All other aspects of leadership would rest on the ability of guarding the truth. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church to speak to them of his desires. In verses 29 to 31, the first part of 31, Paul tells them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. They are to be on guard to recognize and combat the doctrines of those who would pervert the word of God. Again, in his letter to Titus, Paul says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And Paul knew that there was going to be many coming in that would say, wait a minute. That's not the way I read that verse. That really means this over here. And are you sure you're understanding that right? And then some people will even go to the point of arguing with the pastor, arguing with the elder, thinking that they know more than this learned man. And instead of a resolution, it becomes a conflict. And they were instructed to make sure that they hold fast the truth.